I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, which if you are using one of the blue Bibles to my left, and feel free to get up and grab one. If you do not have a Bible, it is on page 2 in the Bible. But before we read our text for this morning, let us ask the Lord to guide us into all truth. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would incline us to your testimonies and not towards selfish gain. That you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things in your word. That you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Do this, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of your word, and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I've become somewhat amused, but more often irritated by how headlines use hyperbole to grab the reader's attention. So if you just read headlines every day, you would be under the impression that every single day things are happening that are unbelievable, incredible, and you would never have guessed would happen in a million years. Now, even with sports headlines, which I admit are most often the headlines I'm reading, you would be under the impression that sports teams very often feel as if it's not even possible they might lose a game. Because when I go to ESPN or some other sports site, more often than not, it's one team has shocked or stunned the other team. As if, I didn't think we could possibly lose. So terms like shocking and stunning are apparently now synonymous with slightly surprising at best, or somewhat unexpected, but not really. However, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you read two words that if you have been paying attention at all up to this point, these two words should surprise, if not shock you. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." It is not good. Now these words should make you stop and stare as if you looked out your window one morning and saw a lion casually strolling down your neighborhood street. Excuse me, not good? Throughout Genesis 1, everything God sees is good. And when he looks upon his entire creation, he sees it is very good. So what on earth could possibly be not good? Well, according to God's assessment, it is not good that the man should be alone. Last week, We saw God form the man from the dust of the ground. But even after God had formed the man from the ground, there was a conspicuous absence. And this was not a minor absence. It's not like walking out one morning to your car and realizing, oh, my left taillight is missing. No, the Hebrew is emphatically negative. This is like walking out to your car and realizing, oh, my engine is missing. This is a major issue. So what was missing? What was this absence? It was the absence of the woman. The Lord God had formed the man out of the ground. He had breathed life into him. He had spoken clearly to him, but his work was not complete, for the man was alone, which was never God's intention for the man. See, everything else in creation had a suitable companion, a perfect complement. Even in nature, God made heaven and earth, sun and moon, day and night, land and sea. But the man did not have a suitable companion. He did not have his perfect complement. And so he was not yet complete and fit for his purpose, which is what good means in the context. God could not yet look upon his creation and say it was very good until he made the woman. So the not good in chapter 2 does not indicate that God suddenly realized he had made a mistake or, I knew there was something that I had forgotten. Remember, in Genesis 2, Moses is backtracking to fill in some details that he left out of his creation account in chapter 1. See, in chapter 1, Moses speaks of mankind's creation, both male and female, as a completed whole. But in chapter 2, we learn that God did not make man male and female all at once. He first made the man and only later made the woman. And chapter 2 also teaches us, therefore, that God did not consider his creation complete and very good until he made both the man and the woman. So the not good in chapter 2 is not written to indicate God made a mistake. It is written to teach us what a blessing and how essential the woman was and is. The Lord had given the man so much. He had given him delicious food. He had given him a fulfilling job. He had given him joyful freedom. He had given him a clear understanding of who he was, of his loving limits within which he would enjoy God's blessedness. And yet, even with all of these good gifts, the man and his life were not good in God's eyes until God made the woman. Notice, this isn't Adam's assessment. He doesn't realize there's anything wrong, but God's assessment is, it's not good yet. Now, what better truth is there than this for a culture that is awakening to and mourning the objectification, the abuse, and the suppression of women? What teaching better defends and cherishes the dignity, worth, and glory of women? So this morning, we are going to consider the creation of the woman and how this informs our understanding of God's design and intention for a gendered humanity, as well as his design and intention for marriage. And through this, we will consider how all of this shapes our understanding of the gospel. Because this text is not just for married people. This text is for all people. For these verses, like the rest of Scripture, are written to draw you to and help you glory in Christ and the gospel. So that's our aim this morning. My prayer is that God would awaken within you an affectionate desire for your heavenly bridegroom and encourage you to longingly live and wait for his return more than you long and wait for anything else. And so toward this end, I have 3 points, which you will see on your outline. Number one, the woman is the only helper fit for the man because she is wonderfully the same and essentially different. In the previous verses, God formed the man. He made him a living creature. He planted a garden and placed him in it to serve and guard. And he commanded him to eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as verse 18 clearly indicates, the man was not yet as God intended. The problem was that he was solitary. So in order to remedy this, God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. See, God had given the man the capacity and the conditions he needed to enjoy and follow God, but now he was going to give him the companion he needed to do so. The man needed a helper, but no suitable helper was found in creation. The Lord brings before the man creatures from land and sky that he had formed, but none of them were the right fits. It was like Goldilocks trying the porridge in the chair and the bed of the papa and mama bears. It just wasn't quite right. And as the Lord brings the animals before the man, he has Adam exercise his God-given right to name them, demonstrating Adam's delegated authority as well as his insightful understanding of these creatures. This is not just haphazard naming. Oh, you look like, what's the first word that comes to mind? Elephant. No, his naming is an indication that he sees the very nature of these animals. He is naming them according to how God has made them. So, through this process, God teaches the man two things. First, he reveals to the man his own lack. As he sees all of these animals coming before them, he notices, wait a second, well, even these animals have some kind of companion. I don't have this. Second, he further reveals to the man that none of these animals are suitable to be his companion. So in this way, God is once again helping the man become properly self-aware, teaching him that he was made with a social composition, which is another way in which he is made like the triune God, and that a solitary life was not what God intended for him. So this activity is not God thinking, oh, I forgot to give him a helper. Maybe some of these animals will do. No, God knows that none of these animals will do. He's using this process to show Adam that none of these animals will do, and he needs something different. He is preparing the man to greatly value his soon-to-be helper. Now the man was ready for God to do as he always intended and planned to do, to make man both male and female. So as the divine surgeon prepared to perform the very first surgery, he puts the man under a supernatural anesthesia, soothing him into a deep sleep. Then God proceeds to remove one of the man's ribs, and from this rib, he builds the helper who would be perfectly fit for him. Now, Moses uses a different Hebrew word to describe the woman's creation than he did to describe the man's. The man was formed. The word is yatsar, from the ground, which connotes a potter carefully molding clay. But the woman was built. The word is bana, from Adam's flesh and bone. The word connotes the thoughtful architectural construction of a city or a structure. It implies beauty, stability, and durability. So the woman is compared to architectural artistry. God thoughtfully constructed her to fit the man, and she was nothing less than a living and magnificent work of art. And with the creation of the woman, mankind became as God always intended, gendered humanity, male and female. In chapter 1, verse 27, the use of the plural says, male and female, he created them. Coupled with the most sexually explicit Hebrew term for female, clearly indicates that part of what God saw as very good when he completes his creation is humanity's existence as both male and female. As Dr. Mark Talbot observes, the fact that men and women differ genetically and thus hormonally and finally physically is a significant part of what made the whole creation very good. And the glorious perfection of the woman is certainly not lost on the man. And his response indicates his total agreement that the woman is very good. For as God presents the woman to the man like a father walking his beloved daughter down the aisle on her wedding day, the man bursts forth with a joyful song. Oh, at last. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is his poetic expression of joy and relief at the woman's creation. It's interesting. The first human words recorded in Scripture are man's celebration of the woman. It's the very first words we ever hear a human speak. From the beginning, women have been the inspiration of poetry and music. For here at last was the man's perfect complement, his suitable companion, the helper perfectly fit for him. And lest you think the term helper in any way demeans the woman or lessens her value and role, you should note that the one who is most often described as a helper throughout the Old Testament is God himself. She has a valuable role. The woman is a gift and means of God's grace to the man to help him be who God made him to be, to help him image God in creation. But what about the woman made her perfectly fit for this purpose? Well, the Hebrew word for fit literally means according to its opposite. She is his like opposite. She was very much like him, but she was not identical to him, which was exactly what he needed. He did not need a perfect replica. He needed a perfect complement. So first, the woman is fit to be the man's helper because she is wonderfully the same. The man celebrates that the woman is literally made from his flesh and bone. Even her name reflects this wonderful similarity. The woman, Isha, was taken out of the man, Ish. They sound very similar, which points to their similar nature. And so like the man, she is made in God's image. She fully shares his flesh and bone. He was made in the image of God, and so she is made in the image of God because she is taken out of the man. So as Jen Wilkin observes, the Bible's first word on man and woman is not what separates them, but what unites them. It is a celebration of compatibility, of shared humanness. Ours is not a faith that teaches men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Rather, it teaches that both man and woman are from the same garden, created by and in the image of the same God, sharing physical, mental, and spiritual sameness that unites the two of them in a way they cannot be united to anything else in creation. The woman is equal with the man in nature, value, and glory, for she is his moral and spiritual equal. As the Puritan Matthew Henry beautifully described, It says, the woman was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. See, the man had to look up to behold his God. He looked down to rule over the animals, but with the woman, he had someone who could lovingly look him in the eye and speak with him face to face. She was wonderfully the same, but she was not identical to him. She was his like opposite. She matched him, but she did not mirror him. So she was the helper perfectly fit for him, because she was not only wonderfully the same, but she was also essentially different. Remember, when it's just the man, the Lord says there's something not good. He's lacking in some way. So how could the woman supply what the man lacks if she's exactly the same? You can't fill one hole with another hole. Now this teaches us two essential truths. First, as I've already indicated, this teaches us to honor and value women as equal in worth and dignity with men. Women are not less than men in any way. Even when we understand that they have different roles, it is not one is less and one superior. They're simply different. Genesis 2 should be the heartbeat of any Me Too movement. This is where we find the dignity and worth of women. Now, sadly, our culture has awoken to the horror of female abuse, objectification, and devaluing, but it remains ignorant of the sinful root of the problem. And so it remains ignorant of the remedy. Now, second, this teaches us that the blurring of sexual and gender differences and suggesting men and women are the same in every way does not honor women, but steals away the unique glory and worth God created them to have. Part of the glory and value of women is that they are not men. And it is their differences that completed creation and made it very good. The world does not need women to be men. The world needs women to be gloriously female. And men and women both need to celebrate God's wisdom in making women beautifully distinct as well as wonderfully similar. It is men and women together who best display God's image because they image Him in similar and different ways. So we must fight with all of our might against the abuse and demeaning of women, but we must never do this by blurring maleness and femaleness until they are indistinguishable. Now, this is true in general, and this is true in marriage, which brings me to my second point. Number two, from the beginning, God ordained marriage to be the exclusive union of one man with one woman. God designed and defined sexuality and gender. He determines these things, not us. Likewise, God designed and defined marriage. We recognize and celebrate marriage, but we have zero authority to define it. And so our culture's attempts to redefine gender and marriage are yet another example of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Adam and Eve sought to establish moral autonomy, which we'll see next week, determining and judging good and evil for themselves. But this only bred moral confusion, not clarity. And the effects of this foolish attempt to usurp God's moral authority have trickled down through the centuries, leading to increased wickedness, confusion, and brokenness. When will we learn that disregarding and disobeying God's design and commands does not make us more like Him and increase our joy and freedom. It makes us less like Him and perpetuates bondage and misery. At the end of chapter 2, Moses adds a comment in light of the creation of the woman in union with the man. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, when God brings the woman to the man, He's essentially officiating the first marriage, and He is instituting marriage as a creation ordinance. And so this text is the foundation for our understanding of marriage. And lest we think, well, this was just for a particular people at a particular time, we should recognize that when Jesus is asked about marriage and divorce, He refers people to Genesis 2, 24. Indicating Jesus believed this is the foundation. This is how we understand marriage. So what does this teach us about marriage? Well, it teaches us many things. I'm just going to point out three. First, this text teaches us that marriage is between men and women. God designed men and women to complement one another in a way that best serves both of them to help one another follow and live unto the Lord. Only the woman is the like opposite of the man, and so only she can be the helper perfectly fit for him. Now, we've seen that everything God has done up to this point in Genesis 1 and the first half of Genesis 2 was for the blessedness, for the joy, and for the flourishing of the man and woman. So we're just emphasizing this week after week. The loving Father is working for the delight of His children. Should we not then trust that He wisely and graciously designed the man and woman and their marriage in such a way that would maximize their joy and best enable them to live as God intended? You see, He's always working for our good, for our joy, for our blessedness. And if this is true, then whenever we deviate from His design, which was the result of His wisdom, of His good pleasure, and of His love, then we diminish our joy. We don't increase it. And we hinder our ability to be who God made us to be. See, the stupidity of sin, believe me, sin makes us stupid. The stupidity of sin is that we think we are increasing our freedom and joy at the very moment we are binding ourselves with tighter chains and decreasing our capacity for joy. Oh, how great is the fool who thinks he is wise as he leaves the open fields and the blue sky and the clean air of obedience unto God and binds and traps himself in a cold, damp dungeon and does this all the while with a smile on his face. God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman because that is what maximizes joy and best enables us to image Him. He made the woman to be the perfect helper fit for the man. Second, this teaches us that marriage is an exclusive union between one man and one woman, in which they establish a relationship that takes precedence to every other earthly relationship. You notice that the man is to leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. See, part of the glory of marriage is that in establishing this union, you forsake this kind of relationship with anybody else. So husbands, to hold fast to your wife is to seek a unique pleasure and intimacy with her that you will not seek with any other woman. And wives, the same is true for you with your husbands. Marriage is a gloriously exclusive union. Now, sin will whisper to you that you can find greater pleasure outside the bounds of your marriage. For sin is always tempting us to exceed the loving limits God has given us. But this is a deadly lie. Sin so often will seek to fool you, tempting you to believe that splashing in a puddle of mud is better than swimming in the vast blue ocean. And that is what pleasure outside with someone who is not your spouse is. It's just a puddle of mud compared to the vast ocean of intimacy with your spouse. Third, this text teaches us that marriage makes the man and woman one flesh. This is not a casual or merely legal relationship. It is the most intimate relationship possible on earth. God made the woman by taking away part of the man. He removes his rib. And he makes the man whole again, but not by sewing that rib back into him. He does it by knitting him to the woman who has been made from his flesh. This is why Paul in Ephesians 5 tells husbands they should love their wives as their own bodies, and that to love your wife is to love yourself. Marriage makes men and women one flesh, a completed whole. This was God's design. In verse 25, Moses observes that the man and the woman are both naked and not ashamed. Yes, they are physically naked and not ashamed, but this also indicates the purity and the peace of the relationship they experienced with one another and with their God. They were perfectly at ease with one another. They had no secrets, but bared themselves to one another in every way. There was no competition. There was no suspicion. They lived side by side, helping one another stay in the blessedness of obedience to their Maker. They had the exact same goal, and so they had nothing to hide and everything to share. And yet their relationship with one another was not their highest good. And their marriage to one another was not an end in itself. And so here's my third and last point. Number three, God designed human marriage to be a temporary sign pointing to a higher and eternal relationship. Human marriage is a glorious reality, but it is not an ultimate reality. When Jesus is questioned by the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead, he clearly states that in the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, men and women will not marry and be given in marriage. This is a temporary institution. So what is the purpose of human marriage if God did not intend it to be an eternal relationship? Well, the woman, as we have seen, was created to be a helper for the man. She was ultimately given to him then to help him fulfill God's purpose for him. He could not fully image God on the earth without the woman. He could not be fruitful and multiply without her. He could not efficiently and effectively subdue and rule over the earth without her. He needed her to be who God made him to be. And in turn, he would help her be who God made her to be. So we see in this that the man's and woman's chief responsibility to one another was to help the other obey and live in a right relationship with God. Their relationship with one another was first and foremost designed to serve their relationship with God. Their earthly relationship was to point to and help preserve their heavenly relationship, which means their relationship with one another was never the highest goal or aim. Marriage was another means of God's grace and a temporary sign directing them to a higher and eternal relationship with their God. From the very beginning, the marriage relationship on earth chiefly concerned God's relationship with his people. Which is why throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is often described in marital terms. And when Israel would disobey the Lord, it was described in terms of marital unfaithfulness. God is the husband, his people are the bride. So why is human marriage exclusively between one man and one woman? Because we are to have one God as our God and no other. This is why in the garden he says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Part of this is, you will not be your own God and you will not take any other God as your God. I alone am your God. And then he makes this abundantly clear when he gathers Israel at Mount Sinai. And with the Ten Commandments he begins, you shall have no other gods before me. Now the rest of Scripture progressively reveals the marriage that God made the man and woman to experience, which was a marriage far greater than what they would experience with one another. We see throughout Scripture that the unfolding drama of creation and then redemption involves the desire of God the Father to provide a bride for his Son. Human marriage, therefore, derives its ultimate purpose from a still future and much greater reality, which is the glorious marriage of Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, with his beloved bride, the church. And so as Paul writes to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, he grounds marriage and the marital roles in the relationship between Christ and the church. He tells them the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So you notice how the church is the body of her heavenly husband, even as the wife came from the body of her husband. And so Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. But at the end of all these instructions, Paul says something even more profound. For right after he quotes Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. Right after he quotes that, he says, this mystery, speaking of Genesis 2:24, this mystery, which in biblical terms means something that's been hidden but is now being revealed, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, do you hear that? Paul is saying that Genesis 2:24 originally and ultimately refers to Christ and the church. It's not that God made marriage and then said, well, I'm going to pattern the son's relationship with his bride after this. No, Christ's relationship with the church is the original. Human marriage is the copy. Marriage was always designed and intended as a temporary sign to point to the higher and eternal relationship between Christ and the church. Now, we know that sin changed the dynamics of the relationship between the man and the woman, as well as between God and his people. But this has become the stage upon which Christ has revealed himself as the true and glorious bridegroom. In his work of redemption, he has revealed himself as the one who has done for us as husbands ought to do for their wives, according to Genesis 2:24. For what did Jesus do? Jesus left his Father and his heavenly home to come and redeem and hold fast to his bride. And he did this even though his bride was no longer existing in Eve's original and beautiful state. He left and cleaved to an unfaithful bride, one who was deformed and stained by her sin. We learned, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He loved you even when you were ugly and unlovable. And it is his love that has made you lovely. See, you may worry. You may worry, I'm never going to get married because I'm not attractive enough. I have too many flaws. I have too much sin. Oh, no one will ever love me this way. And for those of you who are married, you may worry, as I get older, I wasn't the greatest to look at in the beginning. As I get older, it's only getting worse. Perhaps my spouse won't find me so attractive and won't want to be with me. Perhaps after 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years, my spouse will finally get tired of my sin and my flaws and my annoying quirks. You never have to fear that with your Savior. For it was not any condition in you that caused him to leave his father and come and cleave to you. And so there is no condition in you that can now take that love away from you. He loved you and gave himself for you while you were still a sinner. And his love for you is now making you clean and pure as a spotless bride. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that he gave himself up for us, sanctifying and cleansing us by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. See this, though your outer nature is wasting away, Christ is renewing your inner nature by his love, the transformative power of his love, by shedding his blood for your sins and washing them away, so that one day he will present you to himself as the most beautiful bride this world has ever seen. And so here then is my closing words for those who are married, for those who are single, and for those who are divorced. For we are all not here listening from the same state. So to the married, I say this: remember that the chief purpose of your marriage is to help your spouse live in obedient fellowship with God, to prepare your spouse for the glorious wedding day when the heavenly bridegroom will return, and to encourage your spouse's affection and longing for him above all else. And as you do this, you proclaim to others in the world that they were made for something much greater. And you are inviting them into the relationship of Christ's transforming love by imaging that love in your marriage. So your responsibility is to always be driving your spouse to love and long for Christ. And as you do this, you are to image this glorious relationship between Christ and his church in the world. Marriage is gospel proclamation. To the single, I say this: marriage is a wonderful gift and calling, and it is good to desire and pray for it. But do not make earthly marriage your chief aim and highest good. For it is never too wise to place what is secondary in a place of primacy. Aim above all else for what is eternal, not for what is temporary. Pursue your heavenly spouse more than you will ever pursue an earthly one. You are not less human or valuable because you are single. And you are not missing out on the relationship that God ultimately created you for. So delight yourself in him and wait for him. If he calls you to marriage, rejoice and be thankful for this wonderful gift. And if he calls you to remain single, rejoice and thank him for this gift as well. For as Paul says, those who are married will have divided hearts. Their concerns will be split, but those who remain single will in some ways have greater freedom to be wholly devoted unto the Lord. And finally, to the divorced, I say, mourn the pain and sin of your broken relationship, which is not to say that your divorce necessarily because of some direct sin. It's simply to say that divorce is a reality because we live in a sinful and broken world. But as you mourn, do not despair. The end of your earthly marriage is not the end of your heavenly one. Remember and rejoice that the heavenly bridegroom will never leave or forsake you. He will never be unfaithful. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. And to all of God's people, I say, rejoice in the one who left heaven and cleaved to you in love. Rejoice that he gave himself to take you as his bride and make you beautiful. You are not loved because you are lovely. You are lovely because you are loved. So wait with eager anticipation and longing for your heavenly husband and for the glorious wedding day he is preparing for you. The Apostle John saw a glimpse of this glorious day. And so I will leave you with his vision of your blessed future. From Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have made us for yourself, that you sent your Son to die for our sins, to remove all that separated us from you, that in the power of his blood you have washed us clean, and you will at the end present us pure and spotless, holy and without blemish. Would you increase within us an affection for our heavenly bridegroom, a longing for him above all else? For those of us who are married now, I pray that we would love our spouses best by encouraging their love for Christ. We pray that our marriages would be gospel proclamation to this world. For those who are single, who are not married now and perhaps never will be, pray that you would help them to wait. For those who you have given a desire to be married, I pray that you would fulfill that desire, that you would bring them a godly spouse. But only if that spouse would help them love you more than they do now. Lord, we pray for those who have experienced the horror and pain of divorce, which was not as you created marriage to be. It was not to be separated here on this earth except by death. But Lord, sin has broken so many things. I pray that you would give them comfort and peace. I pray that you would wash them clean of any sin that was involved, and that they would look upon you with hope and assurance that you are not done with them yet, and you have a good future for them, which above all else is that they will be married to your Son on the final day. So bring healing, bring peace, bring hope, bring joy to us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.